old revelation of Scripture. He is the center of all that is of God. And in Isaiah 53, we saw the Lamb in the throes of his agony, being transfixed to that cross for our redemption. But here in Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb on the throne of his glory. And so, let our eyes focus, and that with grateful heart, upon our wonderful Savior. He is the incomparable one. He is fairer, fairer than the children of men, as the psalmist says. He is the altogether lovely one. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. And in Isaiah 53, there is a humiliation which is now found. And in Revelation chapter 5, we have an exaltation which is now present. And there is a setting here of unsurpassing magnificence. There is nothing in the whole Word of God to equal this scene for its majesty and for its unsurpassing magnificence. There is nothing to equal this wonderful scene. Now, first of all then, let us look at the enthroned Lamb in these opening verses, about 1 to 4. And the vision here is, as you see in chapter 4, the vision is of a rainbow encircled, glory resplendent, Son of God, sitting in the heaven of heavens, and all the heavenly beings prostrate before him in adoring praise and adoration. And he is spoken of as a lamb in the midst, a newly slain lamb is the word, a little lamb, a newly slain little lamb. The Lord has just come fresh from his great sacrifice upon the cross, risen from the dead and now exalted in the heavens, to sit on the throne with his Father. And we see that he is, the sacrifice is finished, and he is now exalted and made a joint occupant, constituted joint occupant with the Eternal Father on the throne of the heaven of heaven, and having supreme authority over all this. And thereupon you see the vision move with a spectacular and moving finale, until you see literally billions of heavenly beings, including the church, just uttering a thunderous and rapturous praise of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's a marvelous, marvelous vision. When you go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, you read that a door was opened in heaven. That is just a small aperture. The Lord didn't tear all the walls apart to let us see everything that there is in heaven. Now perhaps if he'd done so, we'd have been more occupied with what's in heaven than what the Lord wanted us to see. But he just opened a small aperture, a door was opened in heaven. And here we see in this first verse in chapter 4 that John, the aged apostle, was caught up. He was called up, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And there are those who believe that in this, in John being caught up, there is a figure of the rapture of the church. The church is taken up. Whether that be so or not, certainly in chapter 5, the church is in heaven, because only the church could sing what is written in chapter, in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kingdom free. That only is the church. So the church is in heaven. And the vision opens with the Lord God, the Father, sitting upon the throne with a seven sealed book in his hand. And now, seven in scripture is the number of completion. And therefore, this represents complete closure. This book was completely closed. A seven sealed book in his hand. And then we read that a strong angel issues a challenge. And the challenge is in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And there is no response to that challenge. As you see in verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book and neither to look thereof. There is no response at all to the challenge. And we must remember, I think, that this is not a book of past history, because past history has already unfolded itself. It's not a book of present history at that time, because present history was unfolding itself. But it is a book of the future, a book of the yet to be. And it is a book that has to do with the finalities of human history. With the winding up of these Gentile kingdoms that are present on the earth now. And the fulfillment of the Father's eternal purpose. And the issues of human destiny in relation to the new heaven and the new earth. Now that's what the book is about. And man's inability to open that book and to bring these things to pass is expressed in verse 4 when John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, and neither to look thereon. But just as in the ancient times, just as Joseph, to the consternation of the Egyptian magician, was able to understand Pharaoh's dreams and give him the interpretation of those dreams. And just as Daniel in Babylon was able to calm the fury of Nebuchadnezzar and to tell him what he had dreamt, because he had forgotten it, you remember, that when Nebuchadnezzar first came to the throne, you remember he was the first great Gentile king. Babylon was the first Gentile empire to have world dominion, and Nebuchadnezzar was the first king of Babylon. And he wasn't long on the throne before he had that dream of a great colossus, a great Gentile man. And he forgot what he had dreamt. And he threatened to destroy all the wise men of Babylon unless they told him what he had dreamt and gave him the interpretation of it. Of course, that was impossible to men, but God gave it to Daniel. And Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamt, and it was a thing of great importance, because that great colossus represented Gentile world dominion. From its inception in 606 BC down to the coming of the Lord. Do you remember that the head represented Babylon, the head of gold, Babylon, and the arms and breasts of silver, the empire following, the double empire of Medes and Persians, and thirdly, the great empire of Greece represented by the belly of bronze, and the two legs of iron represented by Rome, which was divided at its inception into the Eastern and Western empires, and the final phase of Gentile world dominion, the final phase expressed in the fleet in 1002, a confederacy of 10 empires, 10 kingdoms, and this is the last phase of Gentile world dominion, and we are coming into that phase of things now, so that Gentile world dominion is coming to an end. And just as, I say, Daniel was able not only to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he had dreamt, but to give him the interpretation of it, and later on, also to interpret for his grandson Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. Just in the same way, an elder comes forward and says, "Weep not, John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." That there is one who can open the book, and that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, there was only one who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals. That meant there was only one who could open the book and bring to pass what was written in the book. That it brings to pass the finalities of human history to wind up the Gentile kingdom and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Only one. Well, couldn't some great angel do it? For instance, couldn't Michael, the guardian angel of Israel, couldn't the great Michael, probably the greatest of all the angels, Michael, couldn't Michael do it? No, Michael couldn't do these things. Well, couldn't Gabriel, that stands before the throne of God and seems to be a special messenger of God, couldn't Gabriel open the book? No, Gabriel couldn't open it either. But couldn't one of those mighty seraphim, or one of those great elders of the church, couldn't one of these open the book? No. There was only one who was worthy to open the book. And why was he worthy? Why was he worthy? Well, first of all, because he is the only one who has conquered the whole hierarchy of hell. The only one. And that's as the Son of Man. As you remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross, and oftentimes when we gather for the breaking of bread on a Sunday morning, oftentimes we think of the Lord as, we remember the Lord as a victim. And in a certain sense, of course, he was a victim, going into the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. But there's another aspect of it, and that is that the Lord went into the cross as a conqueror. He went into the meat of the great enemy that has ruined the human race. You remember in John 12 how he said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And the Lord went into the cross in order to meet this great enemy and utterly spoil him and discard him and disarm him and destroy his power. And that's why the Lord bent into the cross, to destroy our great enemy and take from him the power of death. You know, we wouldn't have been this, if the devil had had the power of death, we wouldn't have been here tonight. We wouldn't have been here. He wouldn't have allowed us to meet in this way. But he hasn't. The Lord has taken from him the power of death. And you see that the Lord won a real personal victory over the devil in the cross. And remember, it was in the cross and not in the resurrection. The victory of our Lord was demonstrated in the resurrection, but it was won in the cross. In the cross. You read that, of course, in Hebrews 2 and 14 and Colossians 2 and 15, where in Colossians it tells us and that he flung them off, triumphing over them in it. That is, that when the Lord was hanging in weakness on the cross, that Satan marshaled all the forces of hell to fling themselves on the cross, thinking he was hanging there in weakness, and forgetting who he was, and the Lord flung them off, triumphing over their limits. And from that moment, on the cross, Satan and all the hierarchy of hell were a defeated foe. The Lord won a personal victory over Satan in the cross. And you notice, for instance, after that, when the Lord was risen from the dead, during those 40 days that he spent here on earth, that the enemy never dare come near him again. And when the Lord ascended into heaven through the territory occupied by those fallen demons, that there was no challenge to his ascension because the Lord had disarmed them. He didn't have any weapons with which to fight him. And he was a defeated foe, so that there was no challenge to our Lord when he ascended up into heaven. The devil never dare come near him again. And that victory, which was a personal victory for our Lord Jesus Christ, was also a victory on our behalf, so that we can step into that victory by faith, and we can enjoy victory over all the powers of hell. Really, if we abide in Christ, they have nothing with which to fight us. And they cannot fight us if we abide in Christ. And that is why there's an emphasis on that. You go outside and you leave the Lord, so you might get clobbered, if you abide in Christ and walk with the Lord, the enemy, there is not a demon in hell can ever come near you and fight against you. You're saved in Christ. Well, that is one reason why the Lord was worthy, because he is the only one, the Son of Man, who ever conquered the whole hierarchy of hell. The second reason is he is the only redeemer of human life. And the only one who has ever redeemed us and bought us back. And as I said the other night, we are bought back, not from God. You can't buy it back from God. Not from the devil. Because to buy back from the devil would be practically admitting that he had a legal right to us. No, not buy back from the devil, nor even buy back from the Lord. But we are bought back from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because we have transgressed the law, we are cursed by the law. But the Lord has answered every demand of law on our behalf, and therefore has brought us back. And this is the meaning of redemption, that we are brought back from the curse because of our transgression. And thirdly, the Lord is worthy because he's the only one who was ever God incarnate. And so there are these reasons why the Lord himself was worthy. And this is what is here in chapter 5 is not something future. It's something that has already taken place. The Lord is not going to be exalted in the future. He is exalted now. And he was exalted immediately after the sacrifice of Calvary, after the 40 days, and he ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. So that this has all now, there are things in Revelation which of course bear the features of the future. In fact, from chapter 6 onward is all the future. And as the Lord opens the seal, he begins to pour out the judgments, the final judgments, which are to wind up this present dispensation. And so from chapter 6 onward is all future. But in chapter 5, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ is already taken place. He is already exalted and is already sitting upon the throne of the Majesty on high. Well, that gives you some idea of the enthronement of the Lamb. Now, in the second place, look at some of the characteristics of the Lamb from verse 5 down to verse 10, shall we say. And if you look back to chapter 3 and verse 21, the Lord is giving a promise to the overcomers in Laodicea. And he says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now listen to this. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He's already set down, you see, in the throne. He's already set down with the Father in his throne. And so, and what a comfort that is. In these days of widespread moral breakdown, in these days of unblushing sexualism, in these days of organized anti-Godism, as in communism, in these days of prevailing lawlessness, in these days when the nuclear bomb is ready to blast humanity to bits, in these days of increasing wickedness, what a comfort it is to know that the sovereign control of human history is still in the hands of him who stands as the master Calvary Cross in them. Human history is not in the hands of Satan. It's in the hands of him who sits upon the throne of heaven. And what a comfort it is, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, that in these days of increasing wickedness, when wickedness is rising like a mighty potentate, what a comfort it is to know that in spite of this increasing, and this permitted increase of evil, because the Lord is permitting increase, the Lord is tossing it out into the open. So that's why there's such wickedness in the world today. The Lord is forcing it out into the open and he's bringing it to fullness, because it has to come to fullness and it has to come to rightness before he strikes it down with his final judgment. It has to be right for judgment. And so, what a comfort it is in these days of permitted increase of evil, to know that this very scene in which we live is just preparing the world for the glorious return of him who sits upon the throne and who is going to sit upon the throne of earth, for the kingdoms of the world must become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Well, I say that this is revelation. That the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open the book. John turned round to see the lion, and he saw a lamb. He saw a lamb, and that's because the Lord was a lion in relation to the powers of hell. That is, he just tore the whole thing apart, and. He tore the whole hierarchy of hell apart as a lion, but he did it as a lamb, as the lamb that is, he won the victory as a slain lamb upon the cross. He won the victory in the cross. So that when John turned to see the lion, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And the lamb that was slain, and therefore we see how the victor of the cross, the victor, the victim, has become the victor. And the crucified has become the crown. And the divine servant has become the sovereign Lord of all. And in this passage, 5-10, there are seven things said about the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. There are seven things. Now again, seven is the number of completion in Holy Scripture. And there are seven things said about our Lord in this passage. And whenever you come upon the number seven, it's always divided into four and three. And four is the number of the creation, or number of the creatures, number of human life, and three is the number of the triune God. So that you see, in this four and three, there's a revelation of our Lord as the God-man. Now, first of all, you look at his manhood, number four, and there are four things said about his manhood, and you see that as human beings, we are conditioned by number four here on earth. We are conditioned by number four. That is, there are four points to the compass, for instance. The north, south, east, and west. There are four members of the human family. Father, mother, son, and daughter. There are four elements. The earth, the air, the fire, and the water. And there are four parts to the day. There is morning, noon, evening, and the darkness, which is called night. So that you see, in the whole of creation, everything that has to do with creation is conditioned by number four. And there are four things said about the Lord in his manhood as the Son of Man. The first is, in verse 5, that he is the Lion of Judah. Now, in his human lineage, he came from the royal tribe of Judah, descended through David. And you remember, in the history of David, as a young man, you remember how David went out to meet the great Goliath of Gath, a representation of the total power of enemy force come against God's people. Great Goliath of Gath. And you remember how David went out to meet him, and how Saul, that carnal king, wanted to put his armor on David and have him go out and fight, and he dressed him in his armor. But David put these off, and he said, I haven't got any liberty with this thing on. He couldn't fight with a carnal man's armor. And he went out just with a sling and a stone, a stone to sling, and said to the Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, you see. And he took his head up and slew it. And you see that David in his victory over Goliath was simply a little picture of the Lord conquering the whole hierarchy of hell, the concentrated power of hell. He is the Lion of Judah. And then also it tells us that he is the root of David. And that is, in the same verse, the root of David is David's Lord, but I think that here it points to our Lord as the Shepherd King. David was the Shepherd King. He's the root of David. And the Shepherd King, all David was trained, you know, on the hills of Bethlehem. And before he was the king, he knew how to care for sheep. And to defend the sheep against the lion and the lamb, the lion and the bear, he could defend the sheep. And he could lead the sheep by green pastures and still waters. And this is one of the great characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, they tell us in the word. And he is the shepherd of the sheep. Oh, none can care for a flock like the Lord. None can feed us. None can give us rest. None can satisfy us like our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And then he tells us that he is the lamb slain in verse 6. The sin bearer. The one who bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. As we heard that night, Ruth bore our grief and carried our sorrows and was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The great sin bearer, the lamb that was slain. And fourthly, he is spoken of as the worthy one, verse 9. He's the worthy one, he's the glory of his people, he's the perfect man, he's the man that God intended. intended man to be. He's the man that satisfied God's heart, and he's the only one who is worthy to wind up this old creation and bring it to an end. Well, that's the fourth. And then there are three that speak of his deity. And there are these. And that's in the same verse, that the Lamb has seven horns. Now seven, I say, is the number of completion in the scripture. And horns speak as symbolical of authority. Of authority and power. This is complete authority, complete power. This is speaking of the attribute of omnipotence, all power, almighty power. And then he had seven eyes, and eyes, seven the number of completion, and eyes speaking of vision. A vision, of course, speaking of spiritual knowledge, as he speaks of the Lord having complete knowledge. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. You can't cover a thing up. He knows everything. He knows everything about everybody. He is the omniscient Lord. He has all knowledge. And then seven spirits speak of his omnipresence. Of his omnipresence. He's just as real to the saints in Australia as he is here tonight in the midst of his people. He's the omnipresent Lord. So these three are the attributes and the exclusive attributes of deity. No man can have these attributes. These are the exclusive attributes of God. And so here is his deity and his manhood and deity. He is the God-man. He is the God-man. And you see that here, how the church, spoken of as 24 elders here, because in the ancient times, in the time of Solomon, there were 24 courses of singers in the temple. This is a figure of the church, that here the whole church has a new song. They have a new song. And so they are spoken of as 24 elders, parallel to the 24 courses of singers in the temple. And they sung a new song. And each one of them had, it tells us in the previous verse, everyone had a harp, which are symbolical of praise, and vials, which are symbolical of prayer, that all this great company of redeemed ones had praises and prayers, and they were giving to the Lord the land that was slain, the same praise and the same prayer that are given to God the Father. And so we read that they sung a new song, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people of nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on or over the earth. God's people are a heavenly people, and they are to reign, the word is rather over the earth. They are in a heavenly position to reign over the earth in the millennial kingdom when Israel will be the chiefest nation on the earth, God's earthly people. Now in these last verses then, we see the praise of the Lamb, from verse 11 and 14, the praise of the Lamb. And here is worship. I don't know about those people who deny the Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because here is worship in heaven. And the Lamb is worshipped in heaven. And if he is worshipped in heaven, well, I, for one, am going to worship him here on earth. And this is what God's people do, because he is God the Son, and worthy of worship. And here, the whole heavenly host, billions and billions of heavenly beings, angels and the church, all included, they all give to the Lamb that was slain a complete ascription of praise. There are seven things here, you know. You see, there are seven things here, and seven is the number of completion. And so this is a complete ascription of praise. that he is worthy, verse 12, to receive these seven things: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. Now he's worthy of these things. He's worthy of power. Now you see, he is the only one who is worthy of power. You see what happens when sinful men get power. A sinful man gets power. And oh, what sorrow there is on the earth. What destruction of countries. What sorrow in families when evil men get power. The history of humanity is just a sad, sad history of men that have got power. You think of Stalin. You think of Hitler. You think of Napoleon driving millions and millions of human beings to their destruction because sinful man cannot handle power. There is only one who is worthy to receive power and only one who can handle power, and that is the Lamb that was slain. And you see how he uses his power today. He uses his power to lift us up and to save us and to lift us up. I suppose one of the early songs that I learned after I was saved was so true, and that is, from sinking sands he lifted me, with tender hands he lifted me, from plains of night to from shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me. You see how he uses power that sinful men can't use up, and he's worthy to receive riches. You see what happens when it's sinful men get riches. And some of these men that have got riches and lusted for more riches, and they are behind all the wars of humanity and all this kind of thing. And what evil has been wrought by rich people. What evil has been wrought by rich people, because as human nature, fallen human nature cannot handle riches. Cannot handle riches. And there's only one who can handle riches, and that is the Lamb that was slain. Same with wisdom. You see how you read 1 Corinthians 1, and you see how the Greeks need after wisdom, and you see how men blow themselves and throw their chests out when they've got a little bit of wisdom. And some of these atheistic professors in our universities, how they blow themselves up because they have a little knowledge. They spread their tail like a peacock and God says that the wisdom of man is just foolishness with him. I remember when I was in India some years ago, the great Julian Huxley was in Madras. The professor of zoology, this is Huxley's line, of course, the professor of zoology in the Madras University was Professor Enoch, a friend of mine, and in the Assembly of God's People in Madras, very clever man, was chosen by Nehru as one of the 30 wise men of India to travel through the universities of Europe and lecture, give them some Indian wisdom, and Professor Enoch was chosen to represent the Department of Zoology. And he had a great reception in the universities of Europe. He was arguing against evolution and arguing for creation, and the basis of his argument is the wing of a bird. A very, very clever man. And Julian Huxley, the biologist and zoologist and atheist, was lecturing in Madras University and had some fight against the truth of God. And the Hindu president of Madras University publicly rebuked Huxley and told him to take his atheism back to England, where he came from. Oh, was he mad? Was he mad? But you know, it was a remarkable thing that the Hindu, because the Indian people are religious people even though they're idolaters, they are at least religious and recognize that there is God behind their idols. But in publicly rebuked Huxley. You see, when men get a little wisdom, how they blow themselves and how they throw their chest out and think they are somebody because they have a little wisdom. But only the Lamb can handle wisdom. And he is the wisdom of God, and made unto us wisdom, saying with honor, my, how men have become proud because they've got some medals on their chest or something like that, or because of some exalted position. And how men have, what pride still men because they had some earthly honor. You see, men cannot handle these things. Same with strength. When people are strong, oh, how they can bludgeon people and shove them out of the way and this kind of thing. You see, they can't handle strength. You go through all these things, go through all these things, and you see that man cannot handle these things. There's only one who is worthy, and in heaven there is a complete affliction of praise that only the Lamb is worthy to receive. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory. And let now I suppose that you all would like to go to heaven. I suppose that that is one of your hopes. Well, let me ask you tonight, do you think that you would fit all right into the atmosphere of heaven? Do you think you would be at home in heaven? And that is to say, you think what there is in heaven is that all this vast company of people, the redeemed of the Lord are there also, and they are giving to the Lamb that was slain a complete ascription of praise. He is worthy. He is worthy. Now can you fit into that? Huh? You think you'll be at home in that kind of atmosphere? Do you think you'll be at home praising the Lamb? Oh, I wish I was there tonight. I think that the Lord would, I think that I would just love that. Just love that. To praise the Lamb that was slain. Our wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Savior. Then the chapter closes, and it's time to finish. The chapter closes with all creation someday. All creation. You see the number four, the whole creation, in the last verse. And every creature which is, now listen, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea. That is the whole creation. The whole creation now, rising everything that there is in creation, rising up to say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And oh, what a day, when the whole creation shall join in his prayer. And so, beloved, this is a wonderful, wonderful chapter, most exciting chapter. And the like of it, there is none to equal it in the majesty of it, in this wonderful chapter, and all about the Lamb on the throne of his glory. May the Lord give us more admiration for him, and more appreciation of him, and a sense that we are with him in his victory and in his triumph. And may the Lord lead us in the train of his triumph, that we shall live victoriously and triumphantly while we're here on earth, and learn to praise the Lamb.